Well, I trust you have your Bibles with you, and you can turn to 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 9. I remember as a younger married man, we were quite poor, and our family car was, well, let's just say it wasn't flash. It wasn't stylish. I mean, it had style, but that style spoke volumes about what a dreadful state we were in. The family business that I was involved with leased a car for us, and I thought it would change everything. I was sure that people would see me differently, no longer the poor guy who wasn't able to provide for his family like those around him. And then I had that epiphany, you know, where I came face to face with the realization that it wasn't the car. It wasn't the car I drove, it wasn't the clothes I wore, or my hobbies that determined who I was. And that I was just plain materialistic. It wasn't the lack of wealth that was holding me back, but a lack of trust in my Savior that was hindering me. People didn't see me the way I desired for them to because I wasn't who I wanted them to see. Despite what I thought was holding me back, one of the things that was hindering my spiritual growth was an improper attitude towards money and possessions. I began to be confronted with the plain truth of who I really was. I was a self-centered person. I'm still a self-centered person. It's just that I see it a little bit more clearly now, and the Lord's helping me to move a little closer towards Him and further away from my self-involved worldview. Well, Paul's been dealing with a very self-centered and world-centered church in Corinth. They're easily distracted and impressed by flashy presentations, stirring oratory, and the latest ideas. Last week, Skip Nash brought us a message out of 2 Corinthians 8, where the Apostle Paul is broaching the subject of giving. Giving, Paul said, is an act of grace. And Skip labeled the theme for chapter 8 is, it's all about what only God can do. That was so appropriate. Well, chapter 9 is where we find ourselves right now, and it's a continuation of what Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians, that giving is an act of grace that has as its roots the grace we've received from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 9. There are 15 verses, and we're going to just read through it really, just straight through, and then jump into this. Starting in verse 1. Now, it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you, it's because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. There's a lot I could say. I'm going to try and just look at two things this morning. The first I'm calling the effect of our word, and the second, our attitude in giving. If we look at the effect of our word as the first point, this is the word that just, I mean, it's like one of the first words in the chapter, right? And it just sticks out to me as I don't know, it's like this big signpost. And he says, superfluous. The major translations, I've checked, several different ones, they all use the same word. And it's about where Paul is speaking of this known need of the saints of the church in Jerusalem. Skip talked last week about what was happening in Jerusalem, where there was a severe famine, and the poor in the church were especially hard hit. You know, it's a sad but true fact that in times of high inflation or scarce resources, it's the poor who suffer the most. And in this case, the Christian poor didn't have access to the resources of the temple because they were persona non grata to the Jews, and the Christian church was not able to assist the poor as much as they wanted or needed. And so this famine had been going on for some time. And in that time, Paul and Barnabas had been in Jerusalem, and they'd been urged to help. And so they took it as part of their ministry as they were out and around to collect for the needs of the saints. And the church in Corinth, having heard about the plight of the brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem, they asked if they could contribute. That's an important point here. They ask if they can contribute. You'll find this in 1 Corinthians 16:4, where Paul references it. Because obviously they've asked, because he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are also to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go, also they will accompany me. So basically what we're saying here is, this is not something where the Corinthians don't know what Paul's talking about. They know all about it. In fact, Paul states that it's been the better part of a year since the Corinthians made this commitment. When Paul uses the word that is translated superfluous, he is basically saying that all parties understand the backstory. They all understand what's going on here. They understand what he's talking about and the account of the need for help in the Church of Jerusalem. They know. But it also seems to me, just I'm looking at this, and I can't help but think that Paul's not also nudging the Corinthians by reminding them that they had asked to be part of this. They hadn't been recruited. They were eager participants. They weren't conscripts or draftees. They were volunteers. They wanted this. So now that Paul has set the table, so to speak, it's time to find out what he's serving in his apostolic message. The gift, and it doesn't specify whether it's money or goods, but most likely some sort of financial aid along with maybe some non-perishable goods. But that's not the issue here. The issue isn't the gift. The issue here is the word of the Corinthians. They haven't followed through with their publicly stated commitment. And here's the problem. They made a commitment to Paul out of their own desire to be part of the ministry to the saints in Jerusalem. And the Macedonians, where Paul was serving at the time, had heard of the Corinthians' example and it inspired them to give. It's like, oh, we want to be part of this too. But what adds more weight to this is the apparent fact that the Macedonians were not a very affluent church, while the Corinthian church was a congregation where many of the members were wealthy. You see, the Macedonians gave out of their meager resources, while the Corinthians, in many cases, gave out of their wealth. And also, part of this comes into the people that are going along, because in order to guard against accusations of fraud or embezzlement on the part of the apostles, because this was going to take a while to get the gift to Jerusalem, so what would happen was members of each church that contributed would accompany the apostles and maintain responsibility for their donation, and because of this, there were Macedonians that were coming to accompany Paul back to Jerusalem. So when Paul goes to Corinth to pick up the gift, there's going to be Macedonians alongside. Well, the discomfort that would inevitably occur if the Corinthians didn't fulfill their word would grow into humiliation. First, for Paul, since it was through him that the Macedonians learned of this need in the first place. And it was Paul's boasting in the Corinthians' generous spirit that inspired the Macedonians to give. And secondly, the Corinthians themselves would be humiliated in person because the poor Macedonians gave out of their impoverished lives because of the supposed example of the Corinthians. And the Corinthians would be seen as thoughtless, uncaring, and even greedy if they didn't follow through with their promise. So here we have the whole scene set for us. Paul's reminding the Corinthians of their pledge, their word. Now, I think it prudent to stop here. As I was preparing this, I can't help but not stop here and speak on the subject of our word. Because too often today, it seems that our word or our promises don't carry the importance that they should, that the word of a follower of Christ should have. Whether it's financial obligations that become too burdensome, and our society's removed the stigma of bankruptcy, or promises of responsibility and service, fidelity, even just showing up when we say we will, they've all become more of matters of whether or not they're convenient. And we joke about it, calling them more guidelines adhered to when convenient instead of the rule of thumb in our lives. I have a heart for the young people as they're growing up, and I want you to understand what I'm saying here, young folks. Our word is not to be a commodity, not to be something sold or bought, that's used or withdrawn at will. Once given, it's a testimony of our hearts. It's a testimony of our maturity in Christ. It's compounded in importance when someone stakes their reputation on our word. As in the case of the Apostle Paul in our passage. Because now it's both parties that have given the commitment. A failure to follow through is injurious to both parties, but in a sense more so to the one who staked their reputation on the other's word. You tell me you're going to do something, and I stake my reputation that you will follow through on it. It's injurious to me if you don't, as well as to you. And you see, once a reputation for a firm and reliable character is compromised, it's difficult to rebuild it. Some of you may be asking, so what's the big deal? Well, I think an important lesson is laid out for us in the example of the Corinthians and their seeming slowness to carry to completion that which they committed to. We see in Scripture, if you look, take Scripture as a whole, we see countless references throughout all of Scripture of phrases like God's word, the word of God, or your word is truth. It's the very essence of God's character that he always fulfills what he says he will do. It's this very reliability of God that's the basis for our faith in the first place, right? I mean, if we're to be called Christian, which is a descriptive title that has as its intended meaning imitators of Christ, then our word must be reliable. It must be something that brings with it the essence of our character. And that should be of the character of Christ that's being transformed in us. To go back on our word or to fail to follow through is a false witness to the character of the one whose name we bear. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times when I forget that being named among the followers of Christ, being called a Christian, means I'm representing Christ to the world. For many, if not most of the world, what they know of Christ, they learned through watching and interacting with his followers. That's a heavy, heavy responsibility. Well, there's another important ramification that Paul introduces, and that's the heart of Titus. See, I don't see Paul addressing the subject of Titus after dealing with the Corinthians and his reputation. I don't see him dealing with Titus as less important, but in some ways more important. I mean, It's almost like he's saying, let's get the obvious problems out of the way first, and let's move on to the thing that's more concerning for me right now, and that's Titus. And I don't have any biblical authority to base this on, but considering that he's just was writing at length about Titus and Titus's growing heart for the Corinthians, I feel pretty safe in stating that this was of utmost importance to Paul. Otherwise, why would he bring it up in the first place? Back in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 13 to 15, we find Titus is traveling to Corinth, and Paul makes statements that shows that Titus has an enormous love and regard for the Corinthians because of their eagerness to not only repent, but also to make things right. They didn't wait for Titus to show up. They were already making things right. In our passage today, Paul's concern for Titus's heart in the matter of this gift. Paul doesn't want Titus's love for the Corinthians to be damaged due to their neglect in this issue. The Corinthians have in Titus someone who is invested both spiritually and emotionally in the lives of the people of their church. And Paul, being the responsible and loving father figure to Titus, is being protective. He's being proactive in guarding Titus's heart. But he's also trying to protect the Corinthians' standing in Titus's heart. I see this as another window into the heart of a servant leader. He's working to help foster good relations between the members of the family of Christ and to spur them into deeper spiritual growth. Well, a final thought about the importance of our word before moving on to the next point is the damage that sin, even small sins if there's such a thing, the damage that they can have on everyone even remotely connected. In Galatians 5:9, Paul writes, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." I get the feeling that that's some sort of a Jewish, dictum, you know, something that they say. And a little sin can affect and infiltrate our whole lives. Paul knows that if this is a sin issue that the Corinthians are dealing with right now, it could affect the whole church and also affect Titus's heart and his attitude. It could end up affecting the Macedonians. It could affect everybody. It's rare that sin doesn't affect more than the initial, have an effect of more than just the initial act or just for you. Like mold, it begins to affect all those close. Let's move on to our attitude in giving, our second point here. Because we need to start with the guiding principle concerning giving here. The act, pardon me if this sounds a little, professorial. The act of giving is not the metric that God uses in determining our faithfulness. It's not the measuring stick he uses. It is our attitude. It's the attitude of our hearts that God looks at when we give. When you look at Mark chapter 12, there we go. In verses 41 through 44 is the little example of the widow and her mites, whatever they are. I didn't want to actually write it out because I wasn't sure of the spelling. But what Jesus gives us in the example of the widow's offering is a paradigm shift. It's an entire shift in thinking. And God wants us to follow this shift. He wants us to listen to what Jesus is saying when Jesus makes an example of the widow and her meager offering. You see, the widow gives out of her poverty and gives all that she has because her heart leads her to do that. See, God's making it clear that it isn't the gift or the amount that God considers, but the heart that compelled the gift in the first place. She didn't give out of her abundance or out of her excess. She gave out of her primary finances for living. And again, it's not about the amount, it's about the heart. She gave what she couldn't afford because God was more important to her than anything else. She didn't give out a requirement, but she did give out of an obligation of love for God, for the God who supplies all her needs. The obligation was voluntary insofar as God makes no commandment concerning it, but it is a testament to the maturity of her love for God. Mark's gospel makes it clear that God's perspective is 180 degrees different. If you haven't figured that out, that means the exact opposite, different from the world's perspective. While the world looks at how much, God looks at why and what motivated our heart. The size or earthly value of our giving is a weak but often pertinent outflow of our understanding of the grace of God in our lives. It comes back to the heart. Well, back to our passage today. In the lead-up to chapter 9, in Skip's passage last week, Paul broaches the subject in chapter 8 of the giving of this gift in prefacing it by mentioning it along with the grace of God. So he puts the two together, giving, and he calls it an act of grace, but he's also talking about the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul writes about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he sacrificed in order to bring us into right relationship with the Father. What should not go unmentioned here is that a few verses before he talks about that, in verse 6, he describes the grace of Jesus Christ. He refers to the grace of Jesus Christ. He refers to the act of what Christ did as an act of grace. And he refers to the gift as an act of grace. This is not a slip-up. Act of grace is not a throwaway phrase. It's meant that the giving of the gift and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, it's gathering that all together under the same umbrella. What I mean is that the gift of men follows after and because of the gift of Christ. The gift of men is, if I can use an analogy, it's a branch on the same, it's a branch on the tree of the gift of Christ's grace for us. It's an outflow, it's an outgrowth because of his gift, because of his grace. Let's try an earthly example here. I was trying to think of an earthly example. We've all seen or read of someone whose life was turned around by the help of a person, persons, or organization. So this person probably lived on the street and was living for their illegal drug habit or some other form of addiction. And by this life-changing intervention, the person is truly changed and they begin to spend their life's energy, their sweat, their time in helping others that are still mired in that lifestyle that they were once a prisoner to, right? We've heard of stories like that. Or maybe we use the example of someone whose life was literally saved, maybe from drowning or from being killed in a fire or being shot at, and an intermediary stepped in and pulled them to safety or maybe took the bullet meant for them. We've heard of these cases. Well, let me ask the definitive question here. How does the saved person ever repay the person or persons who literally saved their life? The answer is that they really can't. But what they can do is live a life that demonstrates that the one who risked their life to save another didn't waste their effort. It's a genuine change in the entire attitude of the one who was saved. It's a paradigm shift again that is evident to the world that they want to emulate the attitude of the one or ones who made it possible for their brighter future. That's a worldly example. That's an earthly, imperfect, but still beautiful example of the miracle of grace on full display. In the eternal, we're the ones whose lives have been saved. And in this case, it's been saved from eternal destruction and isolation from our Creator. And if we've been truly saved and understand what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to, then our lives will be a witness to the world that we adore and want to be transformed into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. We want to be like the one who saved us. That's grace on display. And it encompasses our entire lives, including our generosity. And by this, I'm saying our willingness to give to others. Paul, verse 7 of our passage, he writes about a cheerful giver, showing us that it's our attitude that God sees because God loves a cheerful giver. We're to give because we want to. Not because we have to. It's not a compulsion. Christ laid it all aside, came and gave all he had to save us, and he was willing to do so. I think about how I was raised, because I was raised since I can my earliest memories are of the church, right? And I think that down through the ages, this super serious portrait of our Lord in his ministry on this earth has been painted, and I think it does a disservice to his divinity and to his divine nature. By that, what I mean is that they only show one side of him. I mean, it's true that he agonized over his upcoming death, but that's a moment in time taken out of 33 plus or minus years life on this earth. I think when you read Scripture and you read it completely, here's the problem with reading Scripture and just reading a verse here or there is you don't really catch all of the setting. You don't really catch the whole person of Christ. When you read, I remember Martha talking about this at Christmas, where she was reading in large, you know, reading through in large, you begin to catch all of who he is. Our Lord was a warm and loving God and man in one. He had ongoing relationships with those around him. I submit that he was a cheerful giver, partly because he knew he was bringing to a fallen world salvation, but mostly because he was God in the flesh and he retained all the characteristics of God. And when we give cheerfully and with love towards our Lord, then we emulate the characteristic of our God and Savior. We give because we desire to bless. We desire to further the work of the gospel. That emulates Jesus. That emulates our Lord. But moving forward now, if we, I want to look at verses 6 through 11. So if you have it open there, you can just kind of refer to it. And 6 through 11 talks about giving and reward. And I think that too often, these verses have been used either as a cudgel, that's a club, or a carrot to induce giving more to the church, giving more to the offering. And I think Paul intended it to be neither of those. It's actually a description of the economy of God in our lives. This passage is not a doctrine for the prosperity gospel, because nowhere do we find Paul make a definitive statement regarding financial reward. In fact, Paul's been making it clear that God is looking to bless us spiritually, first and foremost. In fact, in verse 8, he states that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in what? In every good work. Not that he could fill up your bank account, but that you would be abounding in every good work. Now, there's no reason to believe that Paul is referring to money or possessions here, but there's no reason to believe that he isn't either. The point is that it's God who determines what we need, how much we need, and when we need it. So while in this passage, it's not specifically talking about your normal ongoing giving, like giving to your home church, the principle is exactly the same. This was a special gift, but the principle of giving is the same. This passage is addressing the heart issue behind a special extra local church gift or giving, right? That's what they're talking about, this one-time gift. But that said, the principle is exactly the same as for your ongoing support for this church or whatever church you attend locally. Paul is addressing the heart of the Corinthians, and like them, too often, I think, at least in my life, our finances or our possessions become a hindrance to our growth in Christ instead of a help. Too often they become too important, and the will of our Lord takes second place. And it doesn't have to be the case where your finances or your possessions are the issue, but rather your desire for them, whether you possess them or not. One could be poor and lust after wealth just as easily as one who is wealthy already lusts after more or selfishly hoards what they have. It doesn't matter. Poor people and rich people, we all have the same disease a lot of times. Well, in contrast to this thinking, in verses 8 through 11 here, Paul shows us that all good and needful things actually are supplied by God. Not by us, but by God. The essence of lust or greed is selfishness and a desire to acquire more, hoard what we have. It carries with it a fear of financial poverty or a poverty of whatever we prize more highly than our Heavenly Father. I take you back to last week when Skip spoke on 2 Corinthians 8 in the 15th verse. It's a little confusing, but Paul's actually referring to Exodus 16:18. And where God was supplying manna to the children of Israel, while they were traveling to the Promised Land. And it basically states that God supplied their needs individually and collectively. He knew what each person, what each family needed, and he met those needs. And I love this. I had to put this word in here. He met those needs supernaturally. So it wasn't just like, go over here and you'll find a Winco over here. It wasn't like that. God supplied manna from heaven. It's almost like you never read the word manna without the other words, from heaven, because that's where it came from. This is a principle that applies to our lives as well. In Matthew 6, 25 through 32, it talks about the lilies of the field, and they don't toil or spin, and it talks about their beauty, and it talks about Solomon and his opulence and his the beauty of everything that he had. Well, what Jesus is making clear here is that God does and will supply our needs. But I think also if the reference to the beauty of the lilies in Solomon is true, and it is, then I think this verse is also saying that sometimes he supplies over and above our needs on occasion. I mean, I truly believe, you've heard me say this before, that God is a loving father who dotes on his children and even supplies some of our wants as well as supplying all of our needs. But the thing is, it's him that supplies. We have what we have by the grace and provision of Almighty God. It's this principle that provides the reason not to hoard our wealth, our possessions, since we really didn't provide them in the first place. But God is the originator of them all. Now, it's true that we're to work and not be slothful. Scripture in numerous passages makes it clear that God honors the one who makes honest effort and intent to provide for his or her family. But we are to remember that it is God from whom all resources originate, and it is God who supplies. Well, let me finish this point on our attitude in giving by stopping and addressing verses 13 and 14. Because it's a spiritual principle that shouldn't be missed. Paul makes it clear that the result, here's interesting, because he finishes this his message on giving with the principle that the result of a cheerful and generous heart is the glorification of God by those receiving the gift. When we give from a heart with selfish motives, it usually ends up being with some part or all of the spotlight of credit going towards us. Because it's our selfish nature. We're basically blowing our own trumpet to show the world how great we are. When we give with a heart of love toward our Lord, and we give with a spirit of gratitude, just to be able to contribute, it's a spiritual principle that God is glorified, whether we are recognized or not. It's God who gets the glory. The giver, that would be you, having a heart for our Lord and His will and His work, if we truly want what he wants, we'll want the glory to belong to God. It will become a matter where our part in this is of less importance, because it's only by his grace that we could give in the first place. It isn't false pride or bravado to bless our Lord if the credit begins to fall on us. That's true. But it's the mark of a person who loves God more than the praise of men when he brings glory to God, when he gives the glory to God. The principle is this. In cheerful giving, we get to participate in a purposeful act that brings God glory. That's the principle. Well, let me try and wrap this up. The Corinthians were slow or a bit thoughtless about following through with their public commitment that they'd made. As Christians who are maturing in the Lord, it's important that we fulfill those things we commit to, because it's a testimony of the faithfulness of our Lord. It's a testimony to the world of the grace of God in our lives. When we give, we're showing that we're learning to give as Christ gave, purposefully and unreservedly. Scripture records no instance where Christ had second thoughts about why he came or what he was to do. And you say, well, what about in the garden? I give you the definitive statement that blows that out of the water. Not my will, but yours be done. It puts the affirmative to the fact that Christ had no second thoughts. Paul wanted to make sure that even after all the time that had passed since they'd committed to the gift, their attitude was one of hearts that were happy to give, grateful to be able to give. He reminded them that they were a witness to other brothers and sisters in Christ with their actions and their hearts. You see, the economy of God is not measured in actual physical gifts or amounts, but in the attitude of the heart of the giver. God loves it when we give out of love and desire instead of just out of duty. But I have to stop and say it's all true. We have to all start learning to give somewhere. But even in the early examples of our efforts, we should display a heart that wants to please and bless our Lord, even if there's difficulty in learning to let go of things or amounts. There should be a heart that wants what God wants in our lives. This is always a little bit of a touchy subject for me, because speaking on giving can be a bit awkward for a pastor, because there's the concern that someone listening will question the motives of the one bringing the message. I know this isn't the issue with most everybody here, but let me make this clear. The subject of giving is not about filling the church bank account. This is about the grace of God in your life and your response to it. Christ gave up everything in order to obtain eternal life and restored relationship with the Father for you and for me. The importance that we place on finances and possession determines our understanding and appreciation for that sacrifice and what it's accomplished for us. It's a measure of our maturity in Christ, which leads to the inevitable question. Is there anything in your life, be it financial or a possession or relationship, that hinders you from being a cheerful giver? We all end up facing this question if we want to grow deeper in Christ and if we want to be more like Him. It's a question of self-evaluation. Maybe is there selfishness in your heart today that robs you of the joy of giving the way that our Lord desires for you to give? It's a part of spiritual growth that we all butt up against time and again. Is there something that's in the way? Just when I think I'm doing well in this area, the Holy Spirit shines His holy light on something in my life that I'm holding on to too tightly. You know, He's got that flashlight that just seems to illuminate the spots that I don't even sometimes know are there. It doesn't have to be something that threatens your very spiritual health. But maybe it's just something that's in between you and our Lord, and He's bringing it up to move it out of the way and bring you closer to Him. There is encouraging news here, though. This is Christian life stuff. This is the very thing that our Lord uses when he shines a light on what's in between us. He uses it to lessen our grip on this world and deepen our desire for Him. Starts with prayer. Let's pray.